We have come to that spot in the story, which probably in the opinion of many people is probably the single most dramatic miracle that is recorded in the Bible. Certainly there's others that are more impactful, but this one is by far the most dramatic, and that is the crossing of the Red Sea. The scene is referred to at least 11 times throughout the Old Testament, often at critical moments in Israel's history when they were facing impossible situations. And so this story of the Exodus is really storytelling at its finest. And so one of the things that we say about the Bible, and we say this probably every week, is that the Bible is meant to be pictured. It is not an encyclopedia. It's not a dictionary. It's not a science book. Even though we can learn a lot of those things from it, it is meant to be pictured because it is people's experiences. And so all the drama, all the suspense, and best of all, a story that in and of itself is absolutely true. That makes it even better. So you take your Bibles and open them up to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. We're going to read through this chapter. And I wouldn't normally do this, but once again, the story carries itself. So picture it, okay? Don't just listen. Picture it in your mind. We're going to start with verse 3. They're wandering around in the wilderness. They've come to this location right by the sea. And it says in verse 3, Pharaoh will think that the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready, and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they were encamped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. Imagine that moment. And then they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this desert." And so Moses answered the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again, and the Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Wow, what a story. What an event. Can you imagine this? A couple of things, just to kind of summarize it. And it's an impossible situation. They have no way out. God gives them a way out unexpectedly. He waits until the last possible minute before he shows Moses what he's supposed to do. And during that wait, the people falling into an extraordinary panic, not sure what to do, milling around, attacking and accusing Moses and God of all kinds of poor motives against them. But then God comes in, gives him those instructions, and he drives the water back, utterly against all the known laws, natural laws that we have in this world. It had never been done before. Nobody knows how it happened, and it doesn't really matter because we couldn't replicate it if we had known. Sometime during the night, all of this happens. Which is interesting, if you look at Hollywood, all of the depictions, everything happens during the day. But according to Scripture, all of this happened at night. No one saw the water part. It's just that when they went to bed that night, if they actually went to bed, the water was there. But sometime during the night, the waters parted. And we're told from here that sometime after 2 a.m., the waters had finished parting wide enough for at least 2 million people to walk across in a matter of 4 hours. Because we're told as a reference point that the sea came back onto the Egyptians by daybreak. So in just a matter of 4 hours, 2 million people crossed over on dry ground. And so God brings that final stroke against Egypt, and he's destroyed their army. There was not a single survivor left. We could look at this and we say, what on earth could we draw from an example like this? Because we don't have miracles like that. No one here has ever encountered that kind of a miracle. And I got news for you. We're not going to. We're not expecting the sea to part for us. But we do know by now, after 2 months being on this journey, that everything that happens to them, it happens for our learning. There is instruction that comes to us. There's warnings that we can learn as we watch how they respond to the situations that they can encounter. And so, even though our situation is not the same as theirs, if you look beyond the miracle itself, the elements that are involved in this experience are pretty much the same as the kind of situations that we encounter every day of our lives. So, for example, we face the same enemy. Because you realize that in reality, the enemy that the Egyptians faced, was not the Egyptians. It was that there was a greater power behind the Egyptians. The Egyptians were simply pawns in a much bigger game. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 that we take our stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against Egyptians, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what they were against. And folks, that power, those enemies, they are still around, and they oppose us as well. But not only do we face the same enemy, we also face the same kinds of impossible situations. You've noticed by now in life that despite our best efforts to protect ourselves from unexpected or uncontrolled events, In reality, all of life is beyond our control. You've noticed that, right? You don't get to predict anything. You don't get to manage anything. You don't get any guaranteed outcomes. Just look over the different areas of your life. We always talk about the big three here. We talk about relationships, finances, and health. These are the issues that really make up the vast majority of all of our everyday experiences. So think of relationships, for example. You can't control the people in your life. You have no control over what they do. You have no control over what they say. You cannot control the decisions that they make. But all of those things impact your life. And I imagine right now some of you are thinking, you better believe they do. And the impact is not always good. It sometimes can bring great tragedy, great sorrow into our life. Or take finances. How many times things happen that are beyond our control? The economy. Who can ever figure out the economy? It changes. It goes up. It goes down. We have no way of being able to manage that. Business decisions are made by business owners or managers. And they make decisions that affect our lives, and they don't even know us. They don't know how it's going to affect us. New technologies are introduced, and sometimes these technologies eliminate whole jobs. They eliminate whole careers. Sometimes towards the end of your career, when you can't do anything about it, you can't adjust. All of these things out of your control. Or how about your health? Our health is like a game of Russian roulette. We exercise, we eat right, but in the end, we have no say as to what happens to us. Nobody comes up and says, I'd like your permission for you to get this or that or whatever other disease or situation that comes into your life that you have no control over. Every single one of these things is beyond our control. The third thing we're the same is that we all react the same way. When faced with impossible situations, what's the first thing that we do? We panic. We run around in confusion, looking for a way out. And when we can't find a way of escape, we try complaining, accusing, manipulating, shaming, taking revenge. We attack the people who are nearest us. We blame them for the situations that come into our life. When panic doesn't work, when blaming others doesn't work, then we give up. And we think, maybe we should just go back to some other situation, just give up on this whole walk of faith thing. All these things we find in their account. And if we look at our lives and the lives of those who are around us, we will see all of these elements as well. Whatever our best efforts are when we are faced with impossible situations, all the things that we try to do to bring these things back under our control, all that ever does is make matters worse. And the last way in which our circumstances are the same is that no matter what the circumstance is, and really no matter what our response is, God's response to our panic is the same. God's response to our panic is the same. So, for example, that comes out in two particular ways. The first way that we're going to look at is this. He calls us to trust Him and obey. So when we are panicking and we are surrounded by impossible situations, this is what we hear from Him. He says, you need to trust me and just do what I tell you. This is not Him bossing us around. It is Him walking us through step by step to bring us through to the other side. That's what His commands are all about. In their particular case, when things were looking their worst, God had one very simple command for them. Look in verse 13. He says, do not be afraid. He's giving this through Moses. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Now, when I read that, stand firm, just be still, let the Lord do the fighting for you, it's tempting to conclude that when we are in these kinds of impossible situations, that my job is to sit back and do nothing. That somehow we just have to fatalistically resign ourselves to whatever God's going to allow. But that's not true. That is not true. The command, if you'll notice, actually gives us something very specific that we must do. So, for example, you look at the phrase, to stand still. To stand still. That term is actually, in the Hebrew, a military term. It means to take your position, or if we could reword it in maybe more familiar language, we would say that they were getting into battle formation. Now think about this. The Egyptian army is bearing down on them. These are people, yes, they did have an army, but you know, they had never fought. They didn't know what they were doing. Okay? And so here he says, I want you to get into battle formation. How do I know that that's the case? Well, if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17, you don't have to turn to it, but I'm going to read this, but just pay attention to how the phrasing works. This is another situation where Israel is facing another impossible enemy that has vastly outnumbered them, and they don't know what to do. And so they're calling out to God, and he says to them in verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 20, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance that the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. When he says, take up your positions, that phrase is exactly the same word that is used here in Exodus when he says, stand still. So he's not just saying, don't do anything, sit on your hands and just watch God take care of it. There's actually something that I have to do. I have to take up my position. Furthermore, if you look once again at the grammar of the phrase in the Hebrew, it doesn't really come out real well in any of our English translations, but it could be translated to say, stand still so that you can see the salvation that the Lord will bring you today. In other words, God is ready, God is willing, and he is able to fight for us, but he waits until we, by faith, take up our positions against the enemy. You wonder why deliverance does not come. Maybe it's because we're sitting around doing nothing. But God is saying, no, there's something you need to do. You need to respond in faith. How foolish it was for these novice warriors who barely had any weapons, if any, anything at all, and certainly no experience. What were they going to do to hold off the Egyptian army? And yet, they take their battle positions as if that's what they were going to do. This is what God commands them. So how do we take up our positions in life against these impossible situations in relationships, finances, and health? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us in verse 3, we live in this world, but we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. So you picture yourself getting into position against this enemy. He says, you've got some different weapons. You're going to use some weapons. And what are the weapons that you're going to use? Well, if you work through the Gospels and you work through the various letters, I could just very quickly list several of them. For example, love. There is a mighty weapon. Love your neighbor. Hate your enemy. That's what you've been told, he says in Matthew chapter 5. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Or how about forgiveness against those who have wronged you? Or how about in Ephesians chapter 6, where the armor of the believer is described? And we're told that we're supposed to take our stand against our enemy, and we're going to put on all of these different parts of our armor. And what does it consist of? It consists of truth, righteous behavior, peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God, and prayer. This is how we get into position. We don't get into position through the use of revenge or slander or lawsuits. We get into position by arming ourselves with the character of Christ, being prepared to show love, show forgiveness, to speak truth and all the rest of the things that we listed there. So long as we use the weapons of the world, God is not going to fight on our behalf. He'll let us do it. And He'll let us experience what happens when you use what makes sense to us, revenge and accusations and lawsuits and fighting back and all that. He'll say, okay, I'll let you do that. I'll let you figure out whether that works or not. And we get to experience all the consequences of that. And He will wait until the time comes that we actually trust His wisdom and obey His commands. And that is when He goes to work for us. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're looking at your situation, your impossible situation, and you're saying, you know what? Love is not up to the situation that I'm encountering. You don't know the person that I'm having to deal with. If I show love to that person, if I show any kindness or weakness whatsoever, that person is going to walk all over me. They're going to take everything that I've got. That might be true. They might take everything that you've got. And yet still, God doesn't change His strategy. He doesn't say, you know what, you're right. I always thought that love thing was going to work, but it's not working, so we're going to have to trade that out for something a little bit more powerful. He doesn't do that. There are no other weapons. There is no other strategy. Well, I have a little story here that I want to play for you. It's going to be on the screen. And what you're going to do is just a story of a woman who had to face an impossible situation. And in the process of facing that impossible situation, she learned how to get into position and use the weapons that God had given to her. Okay? So see if you can track through what her situation was and how she took a position and how she used her weapons. Okay? You're going to be talking about these in your Connect groups when you get together afterwards. So why don't you go ahead.
Turned out that my mom had been right when she said there are days you'll feel like running away. I did feel like running away. I did feel like holding Mark sin against him. I didn't want to forgive him. But I was convinced that I had spoken a vow to love and cherish my beloved husband Mark until death, no matter what troubles or hardship came. And I stayed committed to that vow. I thought if I just prayed hard enough, God would change my husband. What I didn't realize is how much I needed to change. For instance, I needed to stop trying to change the situation by myself. I looked good on the outside. I'd have dinner made and greet him at the door. But under my breath, I was pretty cool. I'd slam doors in the kitchen as just a subtle way to show him my displeasure. Instead of praying, waiting, and allowing God to work on Mark's heart, I was trying to take things into my own hands. I remember a really difficult time when Mark had essentially checked out. I was having a pity party for myself, thinking Mark has left me here all alone. And Revive Our Hearts that day, Nancy was talking specifically about husbands. She was challenging women to pray for their husbands for 30 days.
For the next 30 days, purpose not to say anything negative about your husband, to your husband, or to anyone else about him.
And I thought to myself, you have no idea how horrible my husband is. And no sooner had I said that when Nancy said, and don't tell me how I don't understand how horrible your situation is. I was like, what is this? Nancy is in my head. But it was the Lord using Revive Our Hearts to anchor me once again to the Word of God. That's always what God was saying. Joy, stop looking at your husband. And let's take a look at you. One time I was screaming to God, I hate the stench of alcohol in his breath. And then God spoke to my heart and said, all sin is a stench to me. And I realized that my complaining was sin. My grumbling, discontentedness against God was just as bad as Mark's addictions. Most of the world around me was saying, what are you doing? Divorce him. It's time. But I couldn't do that. For one thing, I had spoken a vow. But this was more than just gritting my teeth and getting through it. My husband needed Christ. And if I was the only person in the world that passionately would pray for him, I was never going to stop praying for him. Even if it took years for him to see Christ, and even if he never changed, I knew that the trials I was facing in this life would be so short compared to an eternity. The day we moved out was terrifying. I was committed to praying for Mark, and I wasn't going to divorce him. But we needed to separate for a time because he had no control of his rage, and we were in a lot of danger. I stopped praying that God would change Mark because that would make me happy. I was praying instead that we would represent the relationship between Christ and the church. For the first time, I was praying for holiness rather than happiness. I was tempted to become bitter and to hold on to hurt, but I knew how destructive that would be. That unforgiveness and bitterness, it would just destroy me. That I would be in a prison unless I released him through forgiveness. So even though he hadn't yet asked me to forgive him, I chose to forgive him in my heart.
My mom tried desperately to keep us from becoming bitter towards my father, and she always wanted us to be forgiving and understanding.
She did a really good job of not saying negative things about my dad. She would always say, it's a spiritual battle. She would remind us that we need to love dad.
And we would pray together oftentimes. And not just that he would stop drinking and this would go away, but for his salvation, for his well-being.
And then I realized I needed to go a step beyond forgiveness. I needed to actively bless him. I had been writing letters to Mark every day. Finally, I took a piece of wedding stationery and I saved. I told him that I hoped to enjoy a life together as husband and wife, knowing intimacy in all respects that we had never known before.
The night that I asked you this to forgive me, I remember sitting in my chair and just pleading to God to take it all away, to take the desire away, to take the pain away, to start healing my body. And he did.
He came to me and said, "Would you forgive me? I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. Would you forgive me for abandoning you, for leaving you?"
I asked her to forgive me. She asked me to forgive her. That was the start of healing relationships.
And all those years of hurt and bitterness and anger and mistrust fell away. Because what he was essentially doing was meeting me at the foot of the cross in the shadow of forgiveness. My sin had looked different than his. Mine was self-righteousness. Mine could be self-pity, and mine most certainly was fear. But I've been forgiven by a holy God for my sin. And now Mark had confessed his sin to the same God. How could I refuse to offer him my complete and full forgiveness? This isn't happily ever after. We're both imperfect and sinful people. We still have ups and downs. But rather than seeking our own happily ever after, we're seeking God's will and his holiness. And no matter what, we're committed to seeking the Lord together.
Powerful. I hope you saw the elements in there. The impossible situation, the panic response, and all of the strategies that we commonly use, how ineffective they were. But all the things that God placed before her to get into position as she gradually learned these lessons one step at a time. I don't know what your situation is, but I do know that in this room, all of those three, big three, are represented. There are relationship issues. There are health issues. There are financial issues. And I know that we are all in this together. We all respond the same way. This is not one person looking down on you and judging you for reacting in a certain way, because I can assure you, I respond exactly the same way that you do. I panic just like you do. I attack and blame just like you do, and I feel like giving up just like you do. I say these things because my experience is the same. You understand that God asks us to trust him and obey him. But the second thing that he asks his people to do is to follow him into the sea. You realize that when the sea parted, we like, oh, that's great. They parted and they kind of went through and they were having a good time. But folks, can you imagine how terrifying that was? They'd never had an experience like that before. And they see these walls mounted up on both sides. You know, there was nothing there that guaranteed that those walls weren't going to come crashing down on them. It was terrifying for them to follow that cloud across that open area. But that's what they had to do. And the same thing is true for us. That God calls us to follow him. And when we do, we find out a couple of important lessons. First, that God's best work is done out of sight. Remember, the waters parted at night. No one saw it happen. And so God is working. He works on our hearts out of sight, but He is also working on your situation, this other person, the financial situation, the health issue. He works on it out of sight in ways that you and I may not even recognize. You can't go by appearances. When God is working on someone else's heart, know this, that their resistance will be the strongest just before they break. That is a biblical pattern. Their resistance will be the strongest just before they break, which is also the time when we give up. What a tragedy to give up at that moment when breakthrough is so near. Secondly, God's deliverance comes from a direction or in a way that we would never expect. When we wander around and all the strategies that we use, what are we doing? We're doing all the things that to us make sense. Yes, there's a solution. Let's go over there. Well, that's not going to work. Okay, let's try this. And so we're going to all the known possibilities. But God is not working with the known possibilities. He is working with situations that you and I would never imagine even possible. And so that's why He says, stop wandering around. Be still. Just stand there. Take your position. Because I'm going to do something that you never even would have thought possible. And so He does it. And thirdly, to receive God's deliverance, we must take the risk of following Him into the unknown. Like I said, it's terrifying to walk into the water. It defies logic. It defies experience. And the weapons that He gives to us, as we described, do not seem effective. We understand that every situation is different, that there are times when God protects us from trouble, and there are other times when He protects us in the trouble. But either way, we have His protection. What is your situation? Will you take your position? Will you use the resources that He gives to you? Because otherwise, He will wait. And He will watch your life spin out of control, waiting for you to come to the point where you stop, trust, and obey. And all during that time, I close with these words from Isaiah, ironically referring to this same scene in Exodus. He says to them at a later point in Israel's history, Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Verse 16, this is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses and the army and the reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. He says, you forget those former things. Don't dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. And that is what He is doing in your life. When He says, I'm doing a new thing, He's not saying, oh, just kind of get rid of all that and I'm going to give you a whole new start. No! It's a new start with the old thing. That's where the new thing is. Give Him a chance to do that, but put yourself in position. This is why we are here together as a church family. We are not just here to listen to a lecture. We are people who are forming a family, and our job is to be with one another while we walk through this wasteland with all of these difficulties. If you absent yourself, it's not about attending church. It's about building bridges with other people, taking the risk of establishing friendships so that people can walk with you. If you don't do that, no one can walk with you. We can't pray with you. We can't support you. And you can't do it with us. This is what we're about. This is a great group of people to do it with. This is a group of people that is full of grace and kindness and love. If you haven't seen it, give them a chance, and I promise you they will show that. And they will do that in the strength of Christ. You get a chance to talk about this in our connect groups. Those of you who are visiting, we have connect groups, one that meets here, one that meets in the fireside, one that meets in the gym. We talk about this stuff. We just have some questions. They're on the back of your sheet. Give you a chance to process it. What a better way to start building those connections and supporting one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for this example that speaks to us even in our impossibilities. We thank you for this promise that you will be with us when we pass through the waters, that they'll not sweep over us, that we can walk through fire that will not be burned, the flames will not set us ablaze. Give us faith to trust you as we walk through these situations, to follow your lead. We pray that we would see the miracle of lives changed. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.